Next time you do one of those things, let me go by the piano and I'll finger sync while you're doing it. Pretend like I know what I'm doing up here. Well, what a wonderful Sunday, huh? Nice to put on short sleeves and not shovel the snow until next week. But today I want to talk about on this road to Jerusalem here is distractions, but not distracted. Okay, distractions, but not distracted. And I start with a story involving Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was a catcher of the New York Yankees back in the 50s, the 60s. He was a manager, and he was known as a kind of a playful guy, a chatterer, always trying to get into your head. He had, you know, he's, Jack, what are some of the Yogi Berra-isms that he told? He would say things like it's 90% endurance and 20% perseverance, which equals 100%, and stuff like that. But anyway, Yogi was talking, and Hank Aaron came up to bat. And Hank Aaron at the time was with the Milwaukee Braves. He's, until Barry Bonds recently passed his number, he was the greatest home run hitter in the history of baseball. And Hank Aaron got into the box. It was the World Series. And Yogi was trying to get into his head to distract him. And talking. And finally he looked up at Aaron and he said, Henry, he said, don't you know that you're holding the bat the wrong way? You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark. Aaron wasn't fazed the least. He just kept his focus, didn't listen to a thing. The next pitch came, a fastball, inside. Aaron stepped back a little and just socked that thing into the upper deck in left field. After rounding the bases and tagging home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, I didn't come up here to read. Yogi tried to distract him, but he wasn't distracted. And distractions come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, people, places, and things. They can appear through moments of complete boredom and ineffectiveness. They can originate out of a hard work ethic and the inability to stop. One's mind can wander, one's mind can wonder, and it can be all over the place, too busy or completely checked out. You know anyone whose mind seems to be completely checked out? You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Well, even for that person, there's hope. Because scientists would say that for the most inactive mind that exists, there are still 350 to 550 thoughts that try to find a quick home per minute. Per minute. And those of you who might have a more active mind, they estimate 600 thoughts pass through your mind every minute. And those thoughts can take you everywhere. They can change your mood just like that. They can give you a feeling of ecstasy, and they can hit you with a deep spirit of depression. And nothing has happened apart from the thought that passed right through. And you're wondering, what's going on? You might be then distracted by fear or anxiety, success or failure, busyness or a lack of belief in someone or something. It can keep one from following through on what is most important, settling for a poor substitute, or perhaps nothing at all. At its height, at its most dangerous height, there's more than 3 million cases in America diagnosed as attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, you know as ADHD. And I don't make light of that. I don't make light of mental challenges and illness in any kind of way because they're real and they're frustrating because you don't always know what to do. ADHD, you're kind of doomed to a life of medication, but they would say medication without a cure. And it's a long, frustrating journey that causes disappointment, misunderstanding, hurt, so many different things that make you want to sometimes quit. When we talk about distractions, Satan's very busy. I believe in Jesus, I believe in Satan. Some of you are stuck because of Satan, and you're giving in to him and to his power, which does not have power over you unless you allow it to, allow him to. He loves to get into your head, and that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Our home group is studying the power of words and the power of the mind. And we're talking about when those negative thoughts come in, what do you do with them? Do you nurse them? Do you fight them? Do you take captive and say, that's a lie from the devil? Because that's not what God thinks about me. Boy, I went to a very refreshing and challenging seminar yesterday by Don Davis. And he has such hope for you all. Because Jesus is no respecter of person. It has nothing to do with race, culture, creed. It has nothing to do with economic status. It has nothing to do with literacy. The God who walked these streets, the Holy One from Nazareth, which nothing good can come out of Nazareth, right? Well, I fooled him a little bit. Loves you. And he says, with him, nothing is impossible. Now, you have to decide if you're going to believe that or not, appropriate that or not, or just say, well, that might be true, but I think I'm that one. I'm that one that he can't change, he can't move, he can't use me, I am hopeless, woe is me. And it doesn't mean we don't empathize with one another, but it does mean we encourage one another to make sure they're hearing the right voice. The one that will bless them and move them forward, not distract them and cause retreat or discouragement or a desire to quit. We're on the road to Jerusalem. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, then we have Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. Mark challenged us last week from Luke chapter 9 with those very great words from Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You see, you got to know how to answer that question. Because if he is nothing less than God's Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord, you're missing it. And you're missing it in church. You're missing it in religion. You're missing it completely. If you cannot fully identify, not just with your head, but with your heart, who is Jesus? In many of my talks with family, and it's great to see my family here today, part of my troop. But this battle is very alive right now because of my sister's death. When I say, you know, can anything good come out of this thing? And the answer is yes. Because it's not about religion. It's about Jesus. And Jesus doesn't apologize for that because he loves you. And we're going to see that today as we look at this continuance of his road to Jerusalem, as we work our way to Resurrection Sunday. Jerusalem was always on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made at least three visits there before this final visit that was soon to come. But he always thought about Jerusalem. And I thought I'd just give you just a little nugget on what is Jerusalem. Founded somewhere between 4,000 and 3,100 BC, it's mentioned in the Bible 806 times, 660 times in the Old Testament. A Canaanite city originally was called the City of David, Salem, peace, Jebus, or Zion. Jerusalem ironically means the city of peace or the city of shalom. It was founded on a slope about 2,500 feet above sea level, which provided both protection and water provision for God's people, for the Israelites. But it's very ironic that the holy city actually had another nickname. It was called the Bloody City. When you read in Luke 13, verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. It is a city, according to Jesus and according to history, where God's prophets and special messengers were stoned or killed. In the city of peace, the bloody city, Jerusalem. It's a city where Jesus himself would be crucified and led by the Sanhedrin and the religious elite to his death, which, only lasted a couple days because he rose again from the dead. Jesus was continuing a successful ministry of healing and teaching. Verse 22, he was in Perea on the outskirts of Jerusalem, east of the Jordan. And it would have been a great place for him to stay. Healing, teaching, a lot of crazy, wonderful things were happening. He was bearing much fruit in Perea. We used to often told in ministry, stay where God is working. But see, Jesus wasn't going to be distracted by ministry, even though it was going great, because he was on a mission. It reminds me of the prince who had the hots for the princess. But she was caught up in a castle on the other side of the river or the moat. And he had this heart that I need to get to her. So he got a bunch of homies together and they started knocking down trees. And they got into building bridges, and they were building a bridge across the moat to be able to get to the princess and rescue her and sweep her off her feet and carry her away. Well, as he was building the bridge, I mean, people, hey, go for it, man! And he was getting all this encouragement, and he was getting excited about bridge building. And when he finally built the bridge to cross over the moat, he was so excited he started building another bridge to get back. Because his success in his ministry caused him to forget why he was doing what he was doing. There are pastors, missionaries, strong Christians all over this world doing stuff and have lost their purpose of why they're even doing what they're doing. You do it maybe because it makes you feel good. You maybe do it because, you know, it fills my gap. Gives me that sense of purpose. You know, God's ministry is not always successful in the eyes of the world. And frankly, if it was, how many people followed Jesus at the end? Not too many. 500 to 70 to 12, and he said, hey, you guys going to leave too? Dear women were at that cross. John the disciple was at that cross. Everyone else was, man, they were looking out for their own back. They didn't understand what was going on. And in America, we have this, driven by this success mentality. God might look down on my brother on West 65th Street who struggles with a ministry right in that neighborhood, that's struggling to make a budget, that's struggling to find people that he can build into. And he might be saying, Dean, well done, my good and faithful servant. Don't fall prey to the spirit of comparison. Bigger and better. Not knocking big. But bigger doesn't make better. Smaller doesn't make better. What's in the heart of what you're doing, and you're on the purpose of what God has you to do. When Jesus said his eye, Luke 9:51, I'm going to read that real quick, because it just kind of tells us where Jesus was when he arrived. Luke 9:51, sorry. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There was a time His disciples tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem because he knew, they knew, man, they don't like you there. You're going to walk into a death trap there. When Jesus said his eye was on Jerusalem, it literally means he stiffened his face to go there. In other words, there was a resolute look on his face which represented what was in his heart, that I'm going to Jerusalem. That's where I need to be. Distractions were potentially abundant. One, a fruitful ministry. Secondly, he gets into a controversial debate in verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Who's going to be saved? This verse gives me shivers every time I read it. And not because I am not confident in God's place in my life, but I'm reminded every time that I better not be confident in my own security, but be confident in his security for me. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Now, he's not saying there, you're going to work your way to get into heaven, but you're going to strive, you're going to fight off the enemy, you're going to fight off the falseness, your pride, to receive God's goodness, which is so counterculture to the messages we hear even in the church. Come for comfort, come for prosperity, come and you'll feel good. I don't always feel good. I don't know about you, but God is good all the time. All the time. And why I love that is because when we sang that song, one of those songs up there, he'll walk with you. If you're hurting today, no one will walk with you like Jesus will. God allows us to go through stuff. He's allowed us to go through stuff so he could show me he's there. Through death, through struggle, through hurt, through pain, through sorrow, he is right there. But you got to believe it or not. Because if you don't believe it, you'll turn away from everything and everybody who can help you. And you'll convince yourself, or allow the devil to convince yourself, that he doesn't really care. He might care for some other people, but he doesn't really care for you. Even when you mess up, God's love is so unconditional, it doesn't make sense. Doesn't mean there may not be discipline. Man, I deserve discipline. But he does it because he loves me. Discipline is correction. Discipline is training. Discipline is to help me make better choices down the road. You have children. You let them run in the street, right? Hey! Dodge that car! You try to train them because you don't want to see them get hurt. How much more does your Heavenly Father love you? But you got to believe it or not. Because he'll let you do your own thing until you hit the wall. And then you might be like this guy here. Let me in, let me in. Sorry, Charlie. I never knew you. What do you mean you didn't know me? We ate and drank with you. We taught in our streets. I don't know where you come from. Go away, you evildoer. This reminds me, I know it's a struggle verse for many people, but this reminds me about Hebrews chapter 6 and 4 to 6, that you can be in the midst of the fellowship of God in his word and his people. You can be a part of miracles and signs and wonders, and he can say, depart from me, I never knew you. I knew about you, I participated with you and your people, but I didn't know you. Galatians 4:9 is a fabulous verse. Write it down somewhere. Because it really puts the emphasis on how it should be. Paul writes to them that you would know God, but you are known by God. How assuring is that second phrase? Because the first one can kind of go up and down like the waves of Lake Erie. I'm feeling good, then I'm feeling drowned. Does God still, do I still love him? Don't I? And he says, I got you. And no one's plucking you out of my hand. My security is in Christ, and so is yours, I hope. Because all this stuff is changing day to day. My God becomes circumstantial. When I'm good, I'm good. When I'm not, something's wrong with him. And then there's a whole world out there waiting to swallow you up, filled with distractions that want to try to get you off course. And then Jesus kind of counterpunches in verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first there will be last. And we don't talk about hell a lot, do we? Apart from someone who told you to go there this past week. The phrase that always killed me, I could say this, we're amongst adults, when someone say, this is cold as hell. I'm thinking, wait a minute, isn't hell supposed to be hot? We say crazy things, don't we? Oh, you did say it, didn't you? I gotcha. Okay, but the point of the matter is, Jesus is talking about judgment here. And he's addressing the Jews here face to face, who are relying on the law and rabbinical tradition, and Jesus was flipping it upside down because he's basically saying here, this salvation is not just for Israel alone. They're come from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. Gentiles and Jews will sit at the messianic table in God's kingdom forever. They didn't like that. This was supposed to be an exclusive visitation for them and them alone. And Jesus is flipping the thing upside down. And what makes it worse, they see outside the gate their patriarchal heroes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the bosom of God, and they're not going to enter. What could be more brutal than that? The ones you were following, the traditions you were following, but they were following children of Abraham, not a child of the living God. It would be horrible. It would be horrible. It reminds me in Philippians, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. What a horrible confession that would be when it's too late to repent. But you still have to admit that Jesus is who he says he is. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most critical question you'll ever answer in your life because it'll change the way you live if you really believe it. He could have been distracted by this argument, but he wasn't. He kept on moving. Verse 31. At the time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Isn't that nice? Those guys were so friendly to Jesus, weren't they? Death trap. They hated Jesus. And they hated Herod. And Herod hated them. And they both hated Jesus. So they're trying to trap Jesus here. Herod's jurisdiction was over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. And they're saying, hey, Herod wants to kill you. Get over there to Judea. The Jews were hoping two things. One, it would either silence Jesus once and for all, or it would drive him back to Judea where he would now be under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin and now they can do business with him themselves. They could crucify him because there was no charge to crucify him. Someone argues with, you know, or wrestles with, well, is Jesus really, you know, they didn't really believe he was, Why was Jesus crucified? The number one charge, blasphemy. He claimed to be God. They knew exactly what they were doing, but they didn't believe in who he said he was. Even the demons believed. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. Shut up. It's not time yet. They understood fully. But pride comes before a great fall. And sometimes I got to just ask God for the great spirit of humility to be able to receive from him who he says he is. They were sending him back ultimately to Judea. And here's an unholy alliance here. The priest and the Sanhedrin, they hated each other. The Sadducee and Pharisee, they hated each other. But all were thirsting for the blood of Christ. And it's amazing when the goal is the same, even enemies can become friends. Because they all wanted to take him down. Could have been a major distraction. Distractions, but he wasn't distracted because he had nothing to fear. Look what he says in verse 32. Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. That's a nice nickname, isn't it? Fox. Jesus was operating on God's timetable, not anybody else's. And he was in the security of God's love. John 10, 17 and 18, you can't take my life. I'll lay it down on my time when it's time. Not a second before, not a second later, and it's going to happen here, not over here, not over there. He didn't walk by a spirit of fear, do you? See, fear is one of the great, great triggers that try to remind you, get back to Christ. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Perfect love drives out fear. When I'm afraid, apart from fearing God, that should be a sign to say, this isn't right, this isn't from God. So confess your fear on the spot to the one who already knows and the one who wants to help you but won't until you ask him. Why do I ask him? Because I have to be humble. He wants to know that you need him, that you want him, that you trust him, that you love him. You do no favors. Growing up, you know, and the way I was raised, here's my rationale. Well, God, and I didn't know the Lord at the time, but God, I'm struggling here, but I'm not struggling as much as you are, so go help Paul. I'll take care of this one by myself. And we still think of that way as Christians sometimes. God's too busy. I can handle it. I'll do you a favor. I'll take care of this so you can go help other people who need it more than I do. Oh my gosh, what a horrible attitude that is. God loves to hear from you. And frankly, that's the only reason we put those prayer request things in the bulletin. So we can pray together, one to another. Or if you can't do that, at least mark the confidential box so we can intercede with you and for you. Only reason. Because when they get stuffed up here, they go nowhere. And they cause chaos in your spirit. And you don't think right and you don't do right. And he wants to keep that flow. Very vital and very active. Fear didn't faze him. His love stayed the course. Go tell that fox. The word means cunning, wily, crafty. It means that worthless Herod. Go tell him. I'm not afraid of him. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing today and tomorrow until the next day, the third day. Now, this is not always taken literal in Jewish literature. But it's kind of like a picture of the resurrection. Good Friday, Saturday, bingo, Sunday, we race. But basically he's saying it's my timetable, I'm operating. I'm not afraid of Herod. You're not going to push me into something I'm not ready to do yet. Because God's in control of my life. I'm doing my Father's will. The Jews trembled at Herod's power, but they were stunned by Christ's boldness. Oh my gosh, did you hear what he just called Herod? He's going to get it. He wasn't afraid. And all that did was start to change the course, that it was time to go to Jerusalem, where I need to go. Then we see this great lament in verse 34. This itself could have been a great major distraction. You know what it's like when your heart gets so full for somebody? When your heart is broken, you've had it for your kids, you've had it for loved ones that are going in a different direction, and you can't even function. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whenever he repeats that, it's a sign of deep, deep intimacy. Abraham, Abraham, when he was about ready to put his son to death. Elijah, Elijah, when he was trying to get his attention. Israel, Israel. It was God's deep heart of love and of intimacy. And what's so exciting to me and hopeful to me, and I hope to you, as much as these folks weren't responding to him, he never stopped loving them. And he loves those that are lost. Maybe you are. And God just wants you. Or maybe it's just loved ones that are just gnawing at you. God loves them. And when Jesus prayed here, this was a prayer of great lament, wailing, sorrowful, deep sorrow. You can see it in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. What does he say? How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, guarding them from the hovering chicken hawk that wants to devour these little chicks that need to get under mommy's wing of protection. My God, who is my refuge and strength, my very present help in time of trouble. My God, who is my fortress. Who can penetrate me? Nobody. Because I'm under his wing. Moses gave the allusion in Deuteronomy 32 of an eagle hovering over its young. The young's down there, and the enemy thinks they're oh, I got them now. And then, boom, the eagle swoops down and said, oh, baby, I ain't messing here anymore. How I long to put you under the protection of my wings. But you were not willing. Are you willing? It's a tough question. It's a question of great consternation. It's a question that says, I have to surrender. I can't go halfway. I said, well, maybe tomorrow. Let me think about this thing. It's reasonable. If you have tomorrow. Their senses were blinded. The veil of the law was still draped over their eyes and paralyzed their hearts, that they resisted the love and the grace of God. And what is the picture here? Your house is left to you desolate, the temple empty. Jesus loved Jerusalem. Jesus loved the Jews. He was heartbroken with sadness for their lack of response. God would abandon that temple in AD 70, and the city would not see Jesus again. And through it all, even with this deep lament, he remained focused. Distractions, but not distracted. Why did he remain focused? Because his hope was in his Father and his Father's word. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. And 13 and verse 9, this third I will put into the fire, but I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. He didn't give up. He doesn't give up. His purpose is being fulfilled. But it's not a carte blanche invitation. It's one that demands a response out of a humble, broken, and contrite spirit that says, God, I need you. I turn from my own way. I repent. How do we deal with distraction? It's hard. I get up really, really early, and I finally decided I get up really, really early when God gets me up, and I never make it to the alarm, but it's time with him. So if I'm going to be up, I may as well use it the right way. And my greatest companionship, I love you, but my greatest companionship is with Jesus. But my mind is filled with a million distractions. Let me listen to the interview with Tom Izzo before, just to see what he felt about yesterday's game. But Joe, you're halfway through the psalm. I know, but I'm going to get right back to it. Let me start praying. Joe, you're taking quiet time to prepare your heart for this morning. I know, but it's just a million distractions. And I think you might have a couple too, right? What do we do? First and foremost, heed the call to be a disciple. CJ talked about one who's concerned about outside of this place, not just in this place. Mark shared from Luke 9 last week. What does God have for us? What is Jesus asking of us? Whoever wants to be my disciple, deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow him. In other words, your identity is in Christ Jesus, period. The only way a congregation like this will flourish, with all the different differences we have here, is when we all realize that my identity is in Christ, which makes me and you, in many ways, no different than anybody else. Unique problems, unique situations, unique traditions, unique, yes, yes, and yes. But what will drive you and me to love one another and serve together to build God's kingdom is when I realize you're my brother, you're my sister, because of Jesus bought you with the same blood, and we worship the same Heavenly Father. So first, know your identity. Second, be aware of your weaknesses and ask God for help. I journal. Sometimes in the midst of my distraction, I write down and say, Lord, my mind is rolling over to boom. And I write it down because it like proves as a counselor to me. That way I don't have to pay somebody $50 an hour most of the time. The Holy Spirit will counsel me when I get it out of myself. And I'll write it down and then offer it right back to God in prayer. I'm anxious right now. I'm worried about so-and-so right now. I'm grieved over my mom and my sister right now. He's saying, I know, and I know, and it's okay, but don't stay there. Let's talk. So acknowledge your distraction. Third, be mindful of the example and the words of Jesus Christ daily. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm sorry. I'll close with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, people have gone before us that have gone through the same stuff and many worse. Don't ever think you're alone. That's a lie from the devil. God, no one understands what I'm going through. Yes, they do. And if they don't, he does. But I can assure you, If we got gut-level honest for 30 seconds in this place, you would be stunned. How many of us gone through the same stuff? But we isolate, and we, how are you? Oh, fine. How are you? Oh, I'm great, you know. It's holy lying, I think it's called. Let us throw off everything that hinders. That's one responsibility I need to do. Get rid of the garbage that I don't need to carry. And then secondly, the sin that so easily entangles. For some of that, it's a confession. For some of us, we know right now we're not living right. And you have to choose to repent or not repent. And I can say that because I'm speaking to me first, but secondly, because I understand this. And I understand that. That somewhere about 40 some odd years ago, God took a guy who had no clue about what it meant to have a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. Never heard it in my life. Who was suicidal, who was living a life that was not moral, and he chose to speak to me. And it's taken years to get a full grasp of what that means, because it continually is revealed. But it's enough to make me say, when the Holy Spirit speaks to me, listen. And when I'm living opposed to His Word, don't expect God to answer your prayers, because He cares first about you, then what you do. And frankly, in spiritual terms, you could be doing the greatest ministry in the world, and I don't think to Him it really matters. Because He cares more about you than what you do. Capiche? And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder. I mean, you think about those guys. The only loser in the group, well, actually, they were all kind of losers except for Judas. He was the smart one. Look what he did. And look what Peter did. Look what all of them did. Because Jesus majors in taking schmucks like me and giving them a purpose that is for this world and beyond. And because I'm polite, I won't say schmucks like you. But you get the picture. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Take some time, if you would, quietly and pray. Think about maybe the distractions that continually invade your mind. They'll become a stronghold if you let them go. Ask the Holy Spirit just to reveal to you if there's anything you need to remind God that you know. Or that He knows and you didn't even know He knew. Because He's the first step to you getting the help you need. Because you're His disciple. That has decided today I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross daily, it says, and follow. Where am I going? Don't really matter. I'm just going where He wants me to go. And that's good. Because where God is, and you are, can't get any better than that. Then picture yourself, if you could, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there's a chair there reserved for you. Will all the saints of bygone our dear brothers in China and India and Africa, in Cleveland and the suburbs, all races, all cultures, bought by the blood of Christ. Having a great, great, constant feast with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, say this carefully because it's not an uppity statement, but the Lord's Supper is for those who are the Lord's. If you've asked Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive you of your sins, take the Lord's Supper, but prepare your heart. If he's speaking anything to you right now, respond to him. At least spiritually respond to him. Maybe you need to go to somebody somewhere along the way and say, you know, I've been struggling with this attitude against you. Whatever it might be. But come to him clean. You're already declared clean, but come to him practically clean. If you're not in the Lord, I would beg you today to come to Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can receive him right where you sit today. Just ask him. And if you're not there, I would just encourage you to just let it pass. And think about it, though. We're in the Passion season now, the Lenten season leading up to Easter. Good Friday, he dies. Easter Sunday, he's raised from the dead. Hallelujah. To give us freedom. Freedom in Christ here and eternal freedom forever. Jesus, thank you for these dear ones. And thank you for the example that you set before us. I'm so grateful, Jesus, you didn't have us do anything that you haven't done first. So you're not only the King, but you came as a Son of Man to this earth, the penthouse to the outhouse, to walk a holy walk amidst all the sin and temptation, distraction, the sorrow, the joy, the opposition. And you walk through it holy so you could be the holy, pure sacrifice for our sins to appease the guilt that we all carry. As we partake in the Lord's Supper today, remind us, Jesus, that you gave your body, the bread representing your torn body and the blood which washes away our sin, so we could be made right with you and receive your peace forever. Give us sweet fellowship with you as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. Call those serving the Lord's Supper to please come forward. Are you playing?